Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you very much indeed, Lucy. And I'm just checking that this is working. Is that okay there at the back? Yeah, we're good. Excellent. Well, we are in week two of a three-week series, thinking about how a deeper reflection on the gospel and its riches can enable us to live a more confident and stronger Christian life. Many of us wonder, what is the key to living for Jesus? And actually, the key for living Jesus is to be rooted in Jesus Christ and a greater grasp of all that he has done for us. And so we called this little series Supercharged, The Surprising Power of Life with Christ. And our aim together is to grow in our confidence in the gospel and to grow in our knowledge of how the gospel enables us to actually really live for Jesus. And we started in our series by thinking last week that it's something a bit like an anchor and an engine. If you've ever been on a yacht or a boat, I once had the extraordinary privilege of sailing around the Mediterranean, the turquoise coast off the coast of Turkey. And boy, was I pleased that our boat had both an anchor and an engine. The anchor kept us safe at night. It kept us from drifting onto the rocks. It enabled us all to go to sleep and have a good night's rest. But then in the morning, we needed that engine to get off and get away and explore and see all we wanted to see. A boat needs an anchor for stability, for security, for confidence, for rest. And it needs an engine for life and energy and activity. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is both to the Christian an anchor. That's where we are tonight as we start to explore this in week two, giving us confidence, a rootedness and security in our faith. And we'll see next week it's also an engine, giving us life and energy and ability to move forward and to go on with Jesus. So let's pray as we start this evening and ask that Jesus would give us that deeper understanding of the joy of our salvation and the confidence and security that is ours in him. Father, we ask this evening at the end of a long day and a sunny day that you would give us energy, that you would give us eyes to see and by your spirit and ability to grasp all that your word has to say to us this evening. How Jesus is the rock on which we stand, the confidence in which we live our Christian lives. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, I wonder if you are a Christian, maybe if you're not a Christian, I think it's an equally good question for all of us this evening. Have you ever thought it was a little bit odd that only Christians seem to think that the cross was necessary? Think for a moment. No one other than Christians believe that anybody has to die in order for us to be right with God. Everybody else in the world essentially thinks in one way or another God has the ability to forgive our wrongdoings on the basis of his character and our good life and activities, that God can sort it all out apart from or without the need for the cross. Every other religion has a way of finding forgiveness that is apart from the cross. Why do we say, no, Jesus had to die? And the Christian answer to that is rooted in the very character of God. You actually have to have a right understanding of who God is to ever believe that Jesus had to die. So we need to think about the character of God, that God is a God of absolute perfection, that he must and can only and always be true to himself. He can't deny himself in his actions. Now, one way in which you may have already thought about this a little bit of a Christian is that God can't tell lies. Not simply because God is a truth teller, but because God is truth. Well, what if God is just? Well, if God is just, that means God can't simply forgive or overlook wrongdoing in a moral universe. He can't let sins go unpunished. And of course, sin is really the declaration that we can live our lives independently of God without any consequence. And God can't overlook that. It's in the character of God that he must be true to himself that shows us why atonement is necessary. It's at the cross, you see, is where you see every attribute of God, every quality of God, perfectly displayed before the world. Theologians talk about on the cross God being fully satisfied. It's here that you see that God is just. It's here that you see he's holy. It's here that you see that he's loving. It's here that you see he's merciful, all at the same time. All perfectly displayed in the death of Jesus, because he punishes every sin and yet has mercy on sinners. He reveals his justice, his love, his holiness, his mercy. God is satisfied. He's true to himself and all that he is at the cross. If there's no cross, then God is not a God of justice. Because he turns a blind eye to wrongdoings. But at the cross, his justice is satisfied as well as his love and mercy. And I start there because I think many of us haven't really wrestled with why the cross was necessary and therefore begun to join the dots that start with that very question. Because the next question is, well, if that's what God was doing, satisfying himself at the cross, the next question is, well, what did the cross achieve for us? So if I asked you on the back of, I won't do it, although it might help us to stay awake in this heat, to turn over onto your notice, on the back of your notice sheet where you've got space for sermon notes, and I said, just write one word that describes all that Jesus has done for you. What did the cross achieve for you? What would you write in a word? How would you sum it up? I guess most of us would say forgiveness. Probably something like that. The forgiveness of our sins, and with very good reason. That'd be a great place to start. Didn't Matthew say when he took the cup, as we reflected this morning in our Lord's Supper, as he said in Matthew 26, verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus interprets his own death, when Jesus explains it to his disciples, what word does he use to describe it? Forgiveness. So where your sins are forgiven and forgotten forever, that dark side to our lives which we'd rather not remember, well, God has promised to forget it and forgive it. So we could say, what is at the heart of all that the cross has achieved for us? Well, God declares us to be forgiven of our sins. I guess that's the first big gain of the gospel. God declares you to be forgiven of your sins. Would you turn back to Luke chapter 18? and verses 9 to 14, and we're just going to look at that very briefly. And a story that Jesus tells called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's on page 1052 if you're using a church Bible. And Jesus is going to tell us a story about two men who go to church. One is a very good man, not only by his own estimation, but by the estimation of all who know him. The other is a rogue and a villain by his own estimation. Two polar opposites, a goodie and a baddie, and yet only one of them will leave church with God as their friend. And Jesus says, it's not the man you think it's going to be. Luke 18, verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. And this is true. He wasn't like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And here's the shock. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Sorry, I've somewhat lost my place. So Jesus tells the story as something of a challenge and a warning to us, because everyone very naturally thinks according to the lines of verse 9. We're confident of our own righteousness before God. There are always other people I can compare myself to and think, do you know what? I think I'm doing a little better at life than they are. But the Pharisee has a misplaced confidence. His confidence comes from comparing himself to others. Verse 11, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And Jesus says that is where he's got everything wrong. And that is why it's the bad man who goes home justified, that is in the right with God. Here's the extraordinary claim of Christianity. You don't need to wait to be good before you come to God. You don't need to wait to be good. This man was a bad man in his own eyes. You don't have to wait to be good. You simply have to cry out to God to show mercy. And I think today's a great day for each one of us to put our confidence and our trust once again that God is a God who forgives sinners. Now, there is no message like this in all the world. No one in the world believes that God forgives sinners apart from their efforts or good works. It's the scandal of what the Bible calls grace. God has declared an amnesty. So if you want to say, well, I think the message of Christianity is forgiveness, you're really onto something. But did you notice that Jesus doesn't use the word forgiveness here to describe this man's situation before God at the end of Luke chapter 18 in this story? He doesn't say this man went home forgiven. It says here this man went home justified. And justified is a bigger idea than merely forgiven. It's bigger and it's better. So we need to know what this word means if we're to really go deeper into the gospel. It's not enough to say, well, if I could summarize Christianity in a word, it would be forgiveness. Because Jesus wants you to grasp something bigger than that. And it's this idea that God declares you to be innocent. That's bigger than merely forgiven. Justification is the language of the law courts. This man went home justified before God. It's a legal declaration. So look at Deuteronomy 25 on the screen. This is from the King James Version. I've got it down here. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgments, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So what does God say to his people? He says, when you put people on trial, you better make sure that you do the right thing. And the right thing is always to justify, that is, declare to be innocent, those who are in the right and who are innocent. And when you judge people in the land of Israel, when you come into the land, make sure that you condemn the wicked. That's the basis of justice. Acquit the innocent, condemn the wicked. That's what a righteous judge must do. That is what you must do when you come into the land. Acquit the innocent, or justify the innocent, the righteous, and condemn the wicked. So we have it this way in the NIV. And again, I'm not sure how much you'll be able to read, but it should come up on the screen. When people have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. So what does it mean to justify? It means to acquit. It means to declare to be innocent, to be right. And God, in the book of Proverbs, warns Israel that the courts must always do what is right. And so we read this in Proverbs: he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. It's an abominable thing to turn justice on its head, to get it the wrong way around. So to be justified doesn't mean that God merely overlooks your sin. It means that God declares you to be innocent. It's not just sins are forgotten. It's as if they've never, ever happened at all. It's as if you've been right before God, even though you know yourself to be a sinner. That's the scandal of the gospel. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 is the most scandalous verse in the entire Bible. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. God justifies the wicked. He looks on people who are wicked and he declares them to be righteous and innocent in his eyes. He justifies the wicked. He does the exact opposite of what he told Israel's courts to do. He looks on guilty people and says, not guilty. God justifies the wicked. Faith is credited to their account faith in Jesus Christ is credited as righteousness, a right standing before God. So please don't misunderstand what the Bible is saying, though, at points like this. It's not saying that you're not a sinner, really. Of course, we all know and sense and experience the many ways in which we've let God down today, in this last week, and in this last year. There are things about ourselves we would pay an awful lot of money for no one to ever know or find out. Justification is not a statement describing what we are like, but it is a statement about how God sees us now that Christ has died for sins. Philip Eveson has written a book called The Great Exchange, probably the best simple little book on this doctrine of justification. And again, my apologies, you can't quite read that on the screen. It says, Paul defines justification as God's declaration that sinners who believe in Christ are fully pardoned, acquitted of all guilt, and are in a right legal standing before him on the basis of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, how can God declare us innocent? How can God declare us to be innocent? Not merely forgiven. Maybe you get that. Maybe that's an easy step. because of Jesus and he died and because he's paid for my sins, I'm forgiven. But innocence? Turn to Romans chapter 3, would you? Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. So if you remember where we were in Romans chapter 5, you won't be far away. And for that, you need to be on page 1131. See, here's the truth about us that we all know. Verse 31, there is no difference. For all have sinned, verse 22, for all have sinned and fall short of the righteousness of God. But we're justified freely by his grace. That means as a gift, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So you and I stand in a right relationship with God as a gift. And then verse 25, Paul tells us how that's all happened. It's because his sin-bearing substitutionary death. And so in conclusion, verse 26, God is just, he's right, and the one who justifies, declares to be right, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So God is able to forgive me and to acquit me in and through Jesus Christ. Now look at what Martin Luther came to understand this to mean when he said, whatever sins I, you, and all of us have committed or may commit in the future, they are as much Christ's own as if he himself had committed them. In short, our sins must be Christ's own sin, or we shall perish eternally. Now we're beginning to move step by step to this central idea of union with Christ that we explored last week, that I am in him and he is in me. Every sin, they are as much Christ's own as if he himself had committed them. He took my debt upon himself. To put it in purely monetary terms, it's not merely like a prince marrying a beggar who's destitute and has nothing. It's like a prince marrying someone who's on the verge of bankruptcy, who has the bailiffs knocking at the door, and all of a sudden he says, I'm going to take that debt and wipe it away. I'm going to take it as my own. It's going to be in my bank account, and I'm going to have to pay and clear it for you. It's mine, your debt. Through marriage. Maybe you got married to someone who had a debt. I think my wife and I both had debts when we got married, thanks to student loans. And what was mine became hers, and what was hers became mine. All that I have, I share with you, thank you, including my debt. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, and when I put my faith and trust in him, my sin became his. Not that he had ever sinned or ever will sin, but they became as much his own as if he had committed them, and that is why God could look on him and punish him for them. Now, as we push towards this key doctrine of union with Christ, we still at this point maybe are thinking, yeah, I kind of get what you mean, but I still wonder, it doesn't quite seem right or fair that God could take this person, Jesus, and pour out his holy wrath and anger on sin on him, and somehow God can punish him and tell me that I'm now innocent. I kind of get it, and yet I struggle with it. In what kind of court system can someone step into your place and pay your penalty for you? And the judge say, yeah, okay, if that person's going to pay it instead, that's fine by me. How is that justice? It seems to warp it, doesn't it? And didn't we read Proverbs 17, verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent? The Lord detests them both. So how can God declare us to be innocent and not compromise his justice? How is it not just trickery? How can he be doing what's right in saying we're innocent and Jesus is really guilty. It sounds like a travesty, a distortion. And have a good conversation with a Muslim who knows a little bit about the Bible, and they'll push on this point soon enough. Now look, yes, it would be unjust. Yes, it would be unworthy of God if Christ were an innocent third party, entirely separate from ourselves. And at last, we get to the big idea. Union with Christ is the only way that this can make sense. And Paul doesn't stop at chapter 3. He takes us on to chapter 5, where he's going to address this head on. He's going to start to say, hang on a minute, how is this right? How does this work? And we need to get to Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. And Paul is here affirming what we heard from Jesus' own mouth last week, that the Christian is not separate from Christ. Union with Christ means he is the vine and I am the branches. I am in him and he is in me. Now, before we look at these verses, and we will in a moment come back to those, do you know what these are, this image that I hope is going to come up now? There we are. Anyone know what those are? Russian dolls. My parents had them. They visited Russia and came back with them. When I was a kid, I loved to open up the Russian doll, and it would be this big, and then you'd open it, there'd be another one inside that, and another one inside that, and another one inside that, and so on. And I loved to play with them. And as we read Romans 5, verses 18 to 19, we're going to see that Paul helps us to see that at one point, you and I, like a little Russian doll inside Adam. And now it's as if that little Russian doll that's you and is me has been taken out of Adam and is put inside of Jesus. That actually we are in him. We were all actually in union with Adam. What I mean by that is, of course, that he was our great, 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 great grandfather. We're descended from him. He was carrying us around inside him, in a sense, in the whole idea of we are genetically descended from Adam. Let's have a look at these verses then in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass, Genesis chapter 3, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Just as by the one man's disobedience, the many are made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So you and I like to think of ourselves as individuals. It's almost the only category we have to think about ourselves until maybe, perhaps, we get married or have children. But actually, the Bible never treats us in that way, alone. Actually, the Bible says we all really belong inside Adam, think of those Russian dolls, or we belong inside Christ. And so when Adam rebelled, we rebelled in him. You and I might say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't do it. No, you didn't, but you did in him. You were there in Adam. When he was in the garden, you were in the garden, literally and physically, through our DNA. All humanity was in Adam because we're all descended from him. So Adam's one act of rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, made us sinners. Well, when he acted, we were in him. Every person was represented by Adam. But more than that, every person shared in his humanity and then shared in his downfall. And every person is therefore born in original sin and under the sentence of death. We share in all that Adam achieved for us. in an entirely negative sense of the word. And Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5, what is true of us in Adam is now true of us in Christ. Through faith, we have transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ, the little Russian doll taken out of one, put inside the other. So now, when Christ died on that cross, where were you? You were dying in him. And that's the absolutely crucial point. We were in him. And so when Jesus is dying on the cross, what does God the Father see? He sees us dying to our sin in Adam. Sorry, as those joined to Christ. When Jesus was punished, he was punishing us in him. Not some third party. He was punishing us in Christ. That's what the text says. So it might well be immoral, a bit weird, doesn't make a lot of sense to say, oh, God took our guilt away from us and put it onto someone else. That would be a bit weird, and it's hard to call it justice. But if we were in Christ when Christ died, then we too were punished for our sins in him. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. And that word, crucified with him, is a single word in the Greek. And it's exactly the same word used for the criminals who were crucified with Jesus in the Gospels. Wow. Did you hear that? It's exactly the same word used of those who were crucified alongside Jesus in the Gospels. We are told we were crucified with him, in him. And that means that when God looked on Jesus, he saw us and punished us in Christ. And therein is the justice of God. Now that your brain is fizzing, to try and take in all that this means, and it is a mystery that in some sense is beyond our understanding. I hope we've grasped at least what the Bible is saying, that you're not merely forgiven, but that God declares you to be innocent because Jesus has borne it, your sin, as if it were his own. But finally, through union with Christ, what was mine, my sin, was taken and borne by Jesus. But what is his has been given to me as a free gift. So if you say, what does it mean to be a Christian? Forgiven, yes. Innocent, yes. But it's bigger and better again. Because God declares you not only to be forgiven, not only to be innocent, but he declares you to have all the righteousness of Christ. All of the righteousness of Christ. An analogy I sometimes use is to imagine two DVD cases. One's got my name on it. This is the DVD that says Neil Powell. The DVD's in a box. And then here's another DVD that says Jesus Christ. And in my box is the DVD of my life, everything I've ever said, thought, or done. In the box that has the name Jesus Christ on it is the perfect life of Jesus. And it says what has happened with faith union is what was his becomes mine, and what was mine becomes his. So take those two DVDs and swap them around. And now when Jesus goes to the cross and the box is opened and the DVD is played, God sees my life and punishes Jesus for my sin. Every sin I've ever committed, punished. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus because God looks at my life and punishes Jesus for what I have done. But I have received from Jesus his perfect righteousness. So that now the box that says Neil Powell on it, when you open it out and you play it, what do you see? You don't just see something that's blank as if my life of sin has been erased. You actually see the perfect obedience of Jesus played. And God looks at the life that Jesus lived and says, well, what is that life deserving of? Eternal reward. And God welcomes me into heaven on the basis of the life that Jesus lived, not the life that I lived. What was mine was taken away from me. My DVD was taken out of the case and Jesus' DVD was put in instead. You see the difference that begins to make to your thinking? As you're starting to think, well, what will God think of me on the judgment day? I can tell you now what he'll think of you. He'll take down that DVD box and he'll play the perfect life of Jesus. And he'll say, that's what you deserve. The eternal merits of Christ given to you that you might receive the full reward that Jesus himself deserves. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So God imputed our sin to him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God counts his righteousness to us. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. Martin Luther said, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have made me what I am not by taking to yourself what you were not. It's the great exchange. That's why Philip Everson has called his book on justification the great exchange. It's the swapping of those DVDs. So when you struggle with your sin, when you worry, what does God think of me today? You're forgetting that those DVDs have been swapped. That on that judgment day, God is not going to judge you according to your life, but Jesus' perfect life. So when you wobble as a Christian, you can say, well, Jesus' perfect obedience hasn't changed. And my righteousness is his alien righteousness given to me. And that means that God no longer treats you as a sinner, but as a son. And just read through Romans chapter 8 and see all the privileges that God has bestowed upon you because you are in Christ. It's extraordinary. Richard Hooker was one of the most important English theologians of the 16th century, which might not mean a lot to you. But this is what he had to say, and it's an outrageous thing, and this is why Roman Catholicism of the day put men like Richard Hooker to death. He said this, such we are in the sight of God, the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. That is a revolutionary statement. That is an extraordinary thing for a human being to say. Such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. Our confidence that we will one day be in heaven is exactly the same confidence you have that Jesus deserves to be in heaven. That's what he's saying. Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatever, Hooker says. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God hath suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. And Hooker goes on to say, I think in the next slide, if I remember correctly, we got one more. God doth justify the believing man, yet not for the worthiness of his belief, but for his worthiness who is believed. So guys, you've worked very, very hard to even begin to grasp. We've swam in very deep waters, and I'm not sure any of us can really fully take in the enormity of the gospel. But I hope you've seen it's bigger and better and richer than you'd ever thought. And it means you and I can have confidence. This is the anchor, and I'm going to finish here tonight. look, today, tomorrow, next year, you're going to be shocked and you're going to be surprised by the things that you are capable of thinking and saying and doing. And you will say to yourself, call yourself a Christian. Really? And you do that, and you think that, and you'd say that. Call yourself a Christian. What does God think of you now? And you'll wobble, and you'll shake, and your confidence will rise, and it will fall, unless you understand that your righteousness is a gift. And that God is going to look on you today, and tomorrow, and next month, and next year, as he looks on his own son. That is the anchor in every storm. That is the truth that you need to let sink deep into your life so that it can begin to transform your life. And without it, all is lost. Lose this doctrine, Luther says, and the church cannot stand for 1 hour. It was everything to the reformers, which is why they suffered, were imprisoned, were brutally murdered and martyred, because they said, this is the gospel. It really is as outrageous as this. And this is our joy, this is our comfort, this is our life. This is our anchor. No wonder we sing in that hymn, before the throne of God above, one with himself. That's the union language. One with Jesus, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior. And my God, Christian, if you're here this evening as a Christian, is this confidence yours? Is this how you think of yourself as a Christian? Maybe a bit. Maybe it's, like me, an ongoing battle. Let me finish with one illustration. I want you to imagine that you and I have been given, for free, plane tickets to New York as a gift. Someone said, hey, I'd love you to just come to New York, here's some free tickets, will you come? And we look at each other and say, well, I'm up for it, if you're up for it. And so we both say, yeah, okay, let's do it. And we arrive at the airport, we hand over our tickets, we get onto the plane. And it's only then that I discover that you've never flown before and that you're really a bit freaked out by how this metal bird is going to get up in the sky and stay up in the sky and get you to the other side. And I've flown quite a few times, and I think, I don't even think about it, you know, just quietly get on and flick through the films on the channels and work out what I want to watch. One of us is flying with a great deal of confidence. The other of us is flying very nervous, and it's all new and a bit scary. Now, which one of us is going to make it to New York? The one with lots of confidence, the one with a little confidence. And of course, the answer is, that's a dumb question. It just doesn't work. Because we're not getting ourselves to New York. The plane is getting us to New York. All we need is to take hold of those tickets and to have enough faith to get on the plane. And that's the Christian life. You and I take hold of Jesus Christ by faith, and some of us have a great deal of confidence. And some of us are rocking at the moment, and it's weak and it's wobbly. But we're not saving ourselves. We just have to have enough faith to take hold of Christ. And he is the one who will take us home. Because it's his righteousness, it's his performance and not ours that gets us to heaven. That is the anchor in every storm. Let's pray. Father, this is far too big for us to fully understand and grasp, but thank you for showing us that the gospel is so much bigger and better than we could have ever imagined. And so we pray and ask that you would help us by your Spirit to reflect on these truths and to know what it means to take them to heart. Thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but confidence that comes from Christ, that we are in him and we have an anchor. In Jesus' name, amen.